Continuing this morning our catechism study, we will conclude today the study of the six commandments of the church with a study of lesson 22 on the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth commandments of the church. A couple weeks ago when we covered lesson 21, we mentioned that there are six commandments of the church in addition to the Ten Commandments, which we refer to commandments of God. And we know that the Catholic Church has the right, the authority to make laws for the faithful, because Christ said to all the apostles, primarily to Peter, but to all the apostles, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And the last lesson we covered the first two commandments. The first is to assist at Mass on all Sundays and holy days of obligation, and the second is to fast and abstain on the appointed days. Today we will continue with the third commandment of the church, to confess our sins at least once a year. Now, hopefully we confess our sins often. Catholics are encouraged to go to confession, if possible, every 2 weeks, even oftener, but at least once a month. An effort should be made to set a goal for yourself. An effort should be made to go to confession at least once a month, preferably around the time of First Friday and First Saturday. But as the faith, or the fervor, we should say, of Catholics grew cold over the centuries, Holy Mother Church found it necessary, I believe in the 13th century, at one of the Lateran councils, to issue this law of the church and the next one, to go to confession at least once a year and to confess our sins and to receive Holy Communion during the Easter time, which is the fourth commandment of the church. In the early days of the church, there didn't have to be any laws like this. The faith and the fervor of the people was such, they didn't have to be told, you have to do this. But as the fervor of the faithful began to grow cold, Holy Mother Church, in her concern for her children, made these two laws. So the third commandment of the church, to confess our sins at least once a year. What is meant by this commandment? By the commandment to confess our sins at least once a year is meant that we are strictly obliged to make a good confession within the year, and that year is to be reckoned from one Easter season to the next, rather than January 1st to December 31st, from Easter time of 1 year to Easter time of the next year. And of course, by the law of God, anyone who is in danger of death and has a mortal sin to confess would be obliged to go to confession. That only stands to reason. Why should we go to confession more frequently? We should go to confession frequently because frequent confession greatly helps us to overcome temptation, number one. It assists us to resist temptations. Number two, frequent confession keeps us in the state of grace. It's like a preservative, helps us to remain in the state of grace, and assists us to grow in virtue. So we should go to confession often, and we will talk about that more when we get to the sacraments. What sin does a Catholic commit who neglects to receive Holy Communion worthily during the Easter time? This gets into the fourth commandment of the Church. We must receive Holy Communion during the Easter time. A Catholic who neglects to receive Holy Communion worthily during the Easter time commits a mortal sin. The Easter time in the United States begins on the first Sunday of Lent and ends on Trinity Sunday, which is the Sunday after Pentecost. So that gives 12 weeks for the Easter time in this country. Some European countries had only 2 weeks for the Easter time, from Palm Sunday until Low Sunday, the week before and the week after Easter. So the Easter time is different in different countries. The bishops of the country got together a couple hundred years ago, whenever, and determined what is the Easter time for their country. And so for our country, we have the first Sunday of Lent all the way up until the Sunday after Pentecost. That's 3 full months for the Easter season. When does the obligation of annual confession and communion begin to bind a baptized boy or girl? The obligation of annual confession and communion during the Easter time begins to bind a baptized child as soon as he has come to the use of reason, which is generally about the age of 7. Now, of course, until the child makes his first communion, he cannot receive communion, but he can go to confession. And so that obligation binds children from the time they are 7. If a person receives Holy Communion unworthily during the Easter time, does he fulfill the fourth commandment of the church? Quite obviously not. If a person receives communion unworthily, he does not fulfill the fourth commandment of the church. If the Easter time has passed and one has not received Holy Communion worthily, he is still obliged to do so within the year, preferably as soon as he possibly can. One other point is the fourth commandment of the church also includes an obligation to receive Holy Communion when one is in danger of death. Even a person, not just to go to confession, but a person is obliged to receive Holy Communion when he's in danger of death. Now, of course, if a person dies in a sudden manner without time to call a priest, the obligation quite obviously does not apply. But if a person is going through a protracted illness, he has the obligation, under pain of serious sin, to call a priest in order to go to Holy Communion, and of course to take advantage of the other sacraments. But there is an obligation to receive Holy Communion when one is in danger of death. The fifth commandment of the church, to contribute to the support of the church. What is meant by the commandment to contribute to the support of the church? By this commandment is meant that each of us is obliged to bear his fair share of the financial burden of the Holy See, of the diocese, and of the parish. Now, in normal times, before Vatican II, when we recognize a true pope in Rome, a true bishop with authority in the dioceses, etc., any individual Catholic, a given individual, would be obligated to contribute every Sunday to his parish, to contribute once a year at least to the expenses of the pope in a collection that was called Peter's Pence, and to contribute several times during the year to the bishop of the diocese in collections that were taken up usually two or three times a year or oftener in a parish for the expenses of the bishop of the diocese. Now, in our current situation today, Catholics, of course, would have the obligation to support their parish. And I would think also to support expenses, any expenses incurred by the true bishops we have, even though they are not ordinary bishops in the normal sense of the word. Who would be obliged to contribute? Well, at least those adults who work. Now, if you have a husband and wife in one family and they both have jobs and they both should contribute, they both should tithe. Otherwise, in normal circumstances, the breadwinner, the father of the family, would contribute. Now, of course, I'm sure most of you remember, at least I do, when I went to Catholic school, from the time you were in first grade, you got a box of envelopes the end of December. And that box of envelopes had an envelope for every Sunday of the year and for the six holy days. And you had your own individual envelope. It had a certain number on it. That was your number on your envelopes, and you'd write your name on it every Sunday. And if you got an allowance from your parents, you'd put a nickel or a dime or whatever it was in the envelope and drop that in the collection. And that is the way that Holy Mother Church and the parents help to train their children from an early year, give them a little bit of an allowance, and encourage the children to give part of it, to make their own decision, but to put part of that in their envelope and put it in the collection. Now, some parents don't like the idea of giving children an allowance, so that's up to the parents. But the idea is certainly to teach the children that they have that obligation to contribute to the support of the church. And once they start earning money, once they're old enough to have a job, and they earn money, to teach them tithing. Now, tithing is not part of the law of the church. This fifth commandment of the church only says that you must contribute to the support of the church, and it requires you to bear your fair share of the financial burden of the church, of your parish. What is your fair share? Well, of course, that would be difficult to determine. But tithing is recommended because it's scriptural. It was required in the Old Testament. And although there's no thing in the New Testament, no area where a specific amount was set down, the amount of a percentage, I feel, is the most just and fair, because you can't say to any individual, you must give this amount to the parish collection, because if people have different amounts of income and different responsibilities with number of children, etc., you say, well, give a percentage of what you take in, what your income is. And that's certainly something that everyone can do. If someone makes only a small amount of money, they still give a percentage. It may be very small, but it's still a percentage. So 10% is scriptural. It was required in the Old Testament. And while it would not be a sin not to tithe, I certainly think that one would not be blessed by God in the same way one would in tithing. Now, a person can say, well, if I tithe, then I won't have enough for this or enough for that. I won't have enough to pay the bills, etc. And what often happens is a person, because of so many bills, a person waits to pay the tithe last. The paycheck comes in, you write out bills, and wait until the end to pay tuition for school or tithe or whatever, and there's not that much left. And many individuals have told us this, and I'm sure you would find it to be true, that if you do the first thing, you sit down and you write out, when you get your paycheck, you write out your tithe for the church. The first thing. And then pay the other bills, God will provide. And again, I've had many lay people tell me that over and over, that when they have been generous to the church and put the church first, everything else fell in place. But it is when one is niggardly towards God, puts God last, that they begin to have financial difficulties. Things just don't go right. And maybe you should ask yourself that. If you find yourself having financial difficulties, maybe I'm putting my donation to the church, my tithe, at the bottom of the list, and I pay everything else first and then give what's left over to God. Well, you remember the sacrifices of Cain and Abel? Abel was a shepherd, and so he took the best sheep of the flock and made a sacrifice. Cain was a gardener, a farmer. And he took the fruits of the field and kept the best for himself, and the worst, what was left over, he made a sacrifice, and God rejected it. Now, of course, we have another example in Scripture, and that is of the poor woman who came into the temple, the widow, and cast in 2 mite, insignificant coins, in the collection box in the temple. And our Lord observed this, and he said to his apostles, she gave more than all of the rich people, all of the Pharisees and the priests and whoever else came by, and cast in a larger amount of money, very often with a great deal of show. She gave much more than them, because she gave from her substance, from her need. She gave everything she had. But those other people gave what was left over. And so it's not so much the amount that is given to God, it is the fact of giving him the first fruits rather than the last, what's left over. There is an example related. It's not in Scripture, but it is a tradition. When we read the life of Saint Joachim, the father of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is blessed by God materially, and Saint Joachim had large flocks. And every year when the flocks multiplied at the end of the year, say in the fall, he would divide his flocks into 3 parts. The best third of the flocks he would give to the temple. The next third of the flocks he would distribute among the poor. And then the last third of the flocks he would keep for himself. And every year the flocks grew so that they reached the same proportions they had. And the third of the flock that he kept for himself were those with blemishes, those animals that were not the best quality. And they produced, as the flocks multiplied, they produced once again beautiful animals without blemish. And it was that way that God showed that he blessed Saint Joachim, that he was very pleased with his generosity and his sacrifice. So that is something very important to keep in mind. Very often it happens that those who do not contribute as they should find themselves undergoing financial difficulties, problems. We do hope in the near future to print up envelopes. As we mentioned, we were given when we were children. Of course, adults were given envelopes too. I think the children had like colored envelopes and the adults was just plain envelopes, but with envelopes for all those adults who were working adults, in order to give them an envelope every Sunday where they could tithe. And so that is something we hope to do in the near future. What is the origin of this obligation to contribute to the support of the church? The origin of this obligation is the law of God, contained in both the Old and the New Testament, according to which those to whom the clergy minister have the duty to provide for their needs. And that is something that's covered in the ordination ceremony when cleric is ordained, I believe, to the subdiaconate, that the bishop, in explaining the subdiaconate, mentions this, provides for the sustenance of that cleric. One interesting question here about a stipend. Is a stipend given to a priest for the celebration of Mass intended as a payment for the spiritual benefits of the Mass? Something that non-Catholics often misunderstand. The stipend given to a priest for the celebration of a Mass is not intended as payment for the spiritual benefits of the Mass, for it would be sinful to buy and sell the fruit of the Holy Sacrifice. But the stipend is merely a contribution toward the support of the priest who offers the Mass. It is a contribution. Usually in each diocese, the bishop would set down a specific limit. And oftentimes it happened that bishops would forbid priests in their diocese to take more or less than that stipend. So if a layperson came up and said, I only have so much money, can you offer a Mass for me? The priest would have to say, no, I can't. I think, well, boy, he's demanding only this much money. Well, the reason why the bishops did that is because if you had a priest accepting less, then priests who were accepting more would look bad. And it ended up with a lot of problems in this country with non-Catholics not understanding the purpose of a stipend. And so very often the bishops came out and said, in my diocese, this is the stipend, no more, no less. And that's what will be given to a priest for the offering. We don't ask for any specific amount, but it's supposed to be the third. The normal rule that's given for a stipend is the third amount of a normal working wage for one day. What a man would normally earn in a day, the third amount should be given as a stipend. And so I'm sure you'll agree, $10 for a stipend for Mass is considerably less than a normal working wage, than a third of a normal working wage. But that is what the general law always was, a third of a normal day's working wage. The final law of the Church, the sixth law of the Church, is to observe the laws of the Church concerning marriage. What is the ordinary law of the Church to be observed at the wedding of a Catholic? The ordinary law of the Church to be observed at the wedding of a Catholic is this. A Catholic can contract a true marriage only in the presence of an authorized priest and two witnesses. What is meant by an authorized priest is meant in normal times the bishop of his diocese and a pastor within the limits of his parish. And normally, not only did you have dioceses that had very well-defined boundaries, but even parishes had boundaries between this street and this street and that street and this street. This is Father so-and-so's parish, and he's the pastor over this territory. And another priest could not celebrate a marriage within his territory without asking his permission. And so an authorized priest in normal times would be the pastor of a parish or the bishop of a diocese, or a priest delegated by one of those two within their respective territories. So in normal times, a pastor in his parish, in his territory, had definite authority, well-defined responsibilities and also authority in his parish. But the ordinary law of the Church is a Catholic cannot contract a valid marriage except in the presence of an authorized priest and two witnesses. Catholics who attempt marriage before a non-Catholic clergyman or a civil official commit a mortal sin and are not really married in the eyes of God. There would not even be a marriage at all. It would be invalid. It would be null and void. Moreover, if a Catholic attempted a marriage before a non-Catholic minister, he would incur the penalty of excommunication on top of the mortal sin that he would commit. So a Catholic can only contract a marriage validly in the presence of a Catholic priest. In today's circumstances, any Catholic priest could validly marry. Now, any true Catholic priest. Now, is there a time, a circumstance, when a Catholic could contract a marriage validly without a priest there? Yes, there are. There are two times when a Catholic, two Catholics, could validly marry without a priest being there. Number one, in danger of death to one or both of the parties. And number two, when it can be foreseen reasonably that a priest would not be there within a month. Now, today, that second reason doesn't really apply, because someone can call us from anywhere in this country, at least, and a priest can be there within a couple days. So that would be in circumstances, supposing you have persecution. In Japan, this happened when, after St. Francis Xavier and the Jesuit missionaries went to Japan, they evangelized the country, thousands and thousands of people were baptized, became members of the church. Then a persecution broke out. All the priests were put to death or banished from the country. And it finally got to the point there were no priests left in the country. Well, here you've got people that have been baptized. They're subject to the laws of the church now, right? Once a person is baptized, he is subject to the laws of the church. Well, what about those people as they grow up? They can't get married or what? They could contract a valid marriage in the presence of two witnesses because there is no priest there. There would not be a priest within a month. Now, that doesn't apply again in our circumstances, at least in this country. Maybe there are other countries today that don't have traditional Catholic priests, and if you have traditional Catholics and they don't know of any priest that could contract a valid marriage. But again, it wouldn't apply in our circumstances. So this would be the circumstance when a marriage could, in the eyes of the church, be lawfully and validly contracted even without a priest, in danger of death, and when a priest could not come within a month. Does the church forbid Catholics to contract marriage with certain persons? Yes. The church forbids Catholics to contract marriage with certain persons, and the following are examples. First, a marriage with a non-Catholic. That is called a mixed marriage, forbidden by the church. And second, a marriage with a second cousin or any relative closer than a second cousin, and that would be called a marriage within the third degree of kinship. Within the third degree of relationship, those marriages are forbidden. So a second cousin or anything, any relation closer than that would be also forbidden by the church. Now, the church can dispense from her own laws. She cannot dispense from God's laws. So a marriage with a second cousin is forbidden by the church, but it is not forbidden by the law of God. The law of God forbids a marriage within the second degree of kinship. So a marriage with a first cousin is forbidden by the law of God and could never be done. But the marriage of a second cousin could be done with a dispensation. The church can dispense from her own laws. She can change her laws. So a bishop could give a dispensation for a mixed marriage, and a bishop could give a dispensation, for example, for second cousins. And that was often done in Europe when you had these kings and queens of the various countries who were from a small number, two or three noble families in Europe. And sometimes you'd have a young lady, a princess from one country, marry a prince from another country. They needed a king, etc. And these marriages were prearranged. And sometimes they were in closer bonds of relationship than would normally be permitted. And dispensations were given for the interest of the state by the church. But the law is still there. The law forbidding mixed marriages is still there. It's on the books. It's a law of the church. A dispensation could be given, but the church still frowns very much on mixed marriages. What are some other examples of marriages forbidden by the church? Other examples would be a marriage between a godparent and a godchild, marriage between a widow or widower and the deceased partner's near relatives, marriage of a boy below the age of 16 or a girl below the age of 14. Why does the church forbid Catholics to marry non-Catholics, mixed marriages? The church forbids Catholics to marry non-Catholics because mixed marriages often bring about family discord, loss of faith on the part of the Catholic, and neglect of the religious training of the children. And the last part is the worst of all, neglect of the religious training of the children, which often happens. Does the church ever permit a mixed marriage? For grave reasons, the church sometimes permits mixed marriages or marriages between close relatives. Such a permission is called a dispensation. Now, we want you to make certain you understand the mind of the church here. Normally, there used to be many priests, and if a Catholic came to them and said, I want to marry so-and-so, he's a non-Catholic, and I have a dispensation, at least priests from Europe would simply say, no, period. Either that person becomes a Catholic or tell the person, forget it. And very often this was done because these non-Catholics oftentimes who promised, oh, I'll study the faith, I'll eventually become a Catholic, or I'll see that the children are raised Catholics, then oftentimes went back on their promise, and then you had a real problem. And so the church was very, very strict in that regard. Unfortunately, over a period of time in this country, perhaps because Catholics weren't sufficiently taught the law of the church, dispensations became more the rule instead of the exception. But normally it's not to be permitted. And to show the church's displeasure at a mixed marriage, I want to read to you from the ritual, from the wedding ritual, the introduction. The priest having obtained the proper dispensation for the marriage of a Catholic with a non-Catholic, must make sure that the Catholic party shall not in any wise be hindered in the practice of the Catholic religion, that there shall be no probable danger of perversion, in other words, loss of the faith on the part of the Catholic, that the Catholic party shall strive with all earnestness to bring the non-Catholic to the knowledge of the true faith, and that all children which may bless the marriage shall be baptized and brought up in the Catholic faith. Further, mixed marriages should take place not in the church but in the rectory or elsewhere by special permission of the ordinary. No sacred vestment is to be used, nor any blessing of any kind can be given. The priest stands there in a suit coat or a cassock. He doesn't even wear a surplice. He doesn't wear a stole. He doesn't make any kind of a blessing. There's no blessing of the ring. There's no blessing of the marriage. There's no nuptial blessing. There's no mass. And it is forbidden to take place in a church. This is the law of the church. Now, it might seem kind of cruel, but the purpose of Holy Mother Church is to show her severe displeasure over mixed marriages, because practice has shown that normally mixed marriages breed untold problems in the long run. And I'm sure many people could testify to that. And Holy Mother Church, in her concern for her children, tries to warn them or prevent them from entering into danger where there will be danger to themselves and their children. So a mixed marriage would take about 5 minutes, if that. You go in the rectory, and the priest starts out by saying to the man, "Wilt thou take so-and-so here present for thy lawful wife? I will." And to the woman, "Wilt thou take so-and-so for thy lawful husband? I will." And then they repeat the marriage vows, and then the priest says, "By the authority committed to me, I pronounce you united in the bonds of matrimony." And then the man puts the ring on his wife's finger and says, "With this ring I thee wed, and I plight unto thee my troth." And that's it. It's all over. And there's no mass, there's no nuptial blessing, or anything further, no blessing with holy water, or anything. And I've heard people tell me that they were married even before Vatican II in a church, even though the priest didn't wear vestments, with a whole group of people, with the organ, etc., for a mixed marriage. And that was forbidden. But in this country, again, because of not being a Catholic country, that which was forbidden, permission was given for this and for that, and so the normal requirements of the church oftentimes were overlooked, unfortunately, by priests, which they should not have done. So mixed marriage is not even permitted to take place in the church. And it can be permitted under rare circumstances. The non-Catholic must sign what is called the cauciones, which is a written agreement that he will study the faith, if he has not yet done so, that he will not in any way hinder his wife from practicing her faith, and that he will make certain that the children are raised as Catholics. He will in no way hinder them from going to Mass, from going to Catholic school if there is one available, that he will not try to ridicule them for their religion. He will do nothing to hinder them from living their religion. Now, it's hard to come by a non-Catholic who's willing to agree to all of that. And this is what the Church requires. By experience, she must require this. Even the Catholic has to sign something saying that she or he will see to it that the faith will be lived and the children will be raised in the faith. And the Catholic has the obligation to strive to convert the non-Catholic. So there's quite a long bill there for a mixed marriage. Does the Church permit Catholics to marry during Lent and Advent? The Church allows Catholics to marry during Lent and Advent, provided they do so quietly and without much ceremony. A nuptial mass is forbidden. So it would have to be quiet. There'd have to be only a small group of people. There cannot be an elaborate ceremony, and there can be no mass together with the marriage. What is a nuptial mass? A nuptial mass is a mass which has special prayers to beg God's blessing on the married couple. And you will find the nuptial mass in your missal, if you have a daily missal. After the votive masses, in the back of the missal, will be the nuptial mass. The nuptial mass is privileged. That means it can be said on feasts which have a high rank sometimes, that normally other votive masses are not permitted. A nuptial mass is always said, however, without a gloria or creed, because it is a votive mass, even when it is sung. And the nuptial mass includes a special blessing that's given after the paternoster over the bride, and it is called the bridal blessing. And it can be given to a woman only once in her lifetime. It's forbidden in a mixed marriage. And that blessing, for God's blessing upon the bride especially, to show the Church's esteem for motherhood, is given within the canon of the Mass to show how sacred a thing it is, and it can be given only once. So if a woman were to remarry, if her husband died and she remarried, she would not receive the nuptial blessing again. It is given only once in an individual's lifetime. That concludes our study of the last four of the six commandments of the Church, and that also includes part two of the Catechism. We've studied now the first part of the Catechism on the Creed, the teachings of the Church regarding doctrine, faith. We've covered the second part of the Catechism on the Ten Commandments of God and the Six Commandments of the Church. And now there remains only the final third of the Catechism, which is on the sacraments and on prayer, the means of grace that God has given to us to live His laws and to achieve our salvation. So beginning next week, we will start a study of the seven sacraments. We'll go through each of them individually, and especially when we get to the Holy Eucharist and Mass and confession, we'll take several weeks to cover those topics because there's a lot of information. And then we will cover prayer, what is given in the Catechism.